Hi, everyone. My name is Isuto, and as Pastor Mickey said, I lead the Justice and Outreach teams here at 99. And that's particularly relevant because what I'm going to speak about today is the fact that one of the most important components of following Christ is that we are willing to be actively involved in serving others. But first, I want to tell you a little bit more about my background to explain why this topic is so important to me. Why do I spend so much time thinking about justice? Well, it goes back to my parents and the way I saw them spend their time when I was growing up. When I was born, my parents lived in a low-income community in Boston in a neighborhood called Dorchester. And it was notorious for gang activity, and it was generally not the type of place you would want to buy a house. But that's exactly where my parents chose to live. And they did choose to live there. They actually both had good jobs and could have afforded to live in a much nicer neighborhood. But through their church, they had gotten involved in several programs that focused on reaching out to lower-income teenagers. Now, many of these teens were at risk of getting involved in gang activity and other criminal activity due to the lack of adult supervision in their lives and the lack of jobs available for young adults in the area. So my parents decided not to just volunteer time with these teenagers, but to actually buy a house in their neighborhood. They decided to live alongside them, to mentor them, and even to provide summer jobs for them by securing grant funding that they could use to help at-risk youth earn an income by learning IT skills in order to eventually be able to get full-time jobs. So in my earliest years of life, I remember getting dragged around to community events and summer programs where my parents were mentoring and even tutoring these teenagers. And while I didn't know it at the time, I realized that what they were instilling in me was a sense that the Christian faith calls us to be selfless with our time. That Jesus calls us to truly find ways to give back to others, even when that involves making sacrifices ourselves. Now, I know that this level of service can feel unattainable to a lot of us, but I want to be clear that my parents were actually never full-time nonprofit employees or even full-time missionaries, but they found ways to give back even while building a family and while building their careers. Eventually, when I was 9, we moved to Atlanta, where my parents did choose to live in a nicer, safer neighborhood this time, while me and my siblings became teenagers ourselves. And at that point, they had decided that it was important to ensure that their kids would be in an environment that was more conducive to our own growth and development. So in Atlanta, they didn't spend as much time volunteering with at-risk teens because they were focused on raising me and all 4 of my siblings. But my parents did go on to start a food pantry through their new church in Atlanta almost 10 years ago, which they still run to this day. So their service continued, but just in a different form when they were in a different period of their lives. So why am I telling you this story? Because I believe that my parents embodied a critical component of Christianity, and that is loving your neighbor. So today we're going to talk about what it means to embody love. And that idea is that love must show up in service to others. So if you heard the sermon last week, you'll know that we're starting a new series on embodiment. What does it mean for our faith to take the 18-inch journey from our head to our hearts? What does it mean for us to move past reflecting on the information we're hearing in church to acting out the practices that God is calling us to? And today, as part of that series, we're going to talk about what it means to embody love. What does it look like to not just say that we love others, but to act it out in our day-to-day lives? Because unfortunately, when many people think about Christians that they know or who they hear about on the news, being exceptionally loving is not the first thing they associate with Christianity. And why is that? Why is it that Christians in America don't carry that reputation of being exceptionally loving people? Well, I think it's because many of us have lost sight of the fact that true love for our neighbors means that we must show up for them through acts of service. And we must do so in consistent, self-sacrificial ways. Now, I want to start by acknowledging that the idea that we should spend some time volunteering to serve others is not a new idea to anyone in this room, right? We almost all have volunteered at some point or done community service, at least a handful of times. So you might be thinking, well, yes, I know I'm supposed to do community service, but you don't know how busy things have been for me lately. Or you might be thinking, listen, I've tried to get involved in community service in the past, but never really seems to make much of a difference. What's the point of me spending a couple hours a week, once a month, volunteering with some nonprofit, when that's not actually going to lead to systemic change? Why even bother when the world is so broken? I want to acknowledge that these are real questions. Sometimes we don't get involved in actively serving others through our time or our money because we ask ourselves some of these questions. We say, how much time do I need to give to volunteering? Does a couple of hours a month really make any difference? If not, why even try?
Why should I donate to charities if I don't know whether I can trust that the money I give is going to make the impact that's being promised? Or where do I even start when there's so much brokenness in the world? If I can't solve people's problems in a major way, then why even try at all? Well, we won't answer all of these questions today, but we will wrestle with them. And we'll wrestle with them because these questions are actually central to Christianity. We cannot claim to follow Jesus if we don't love our neighbors, and we cannot claim to love our neighbors if we aren't embodying that love through service to others, through serving them when they're in need. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking through the Bible at why serving others is such a critical part of the journey of following Jesus. And then I'll end with a few practical tips for how we can make service a part of our lives. And I actually want to start in the Old Testament. Most people think of the Old Testament as not necessarily having a focus on love and justice. A lot of people actually look at the Old Testament as thinking that it's just God being very strict and really giving a lot of rules and laws to the Israelites, while they think of the New Testament as where God shows more of his loving side through the person of Jesus. But I think that's actually a deep underappreciation of the character of God that we see in the Old Testament. If we study the Old Testament closely, what we'll find is that there are so many of the stories and the prophecies in there that show us the depth of God's loving nature. And as we go through these passages, I want to focus our attention on three themes of what it takes to embody love through service to others. The first theme is that love centers the vulnerable. The second is that love requires humility. And the third is that love demands action. I'm going to say those one more time. Love centers the vulnerable, love requires humility, and love demands action. So as we start with that first theme, love centers the vulnerable, we're going to turn to look in the book of Deuteronomy. And I'll give you some context first that in Deuteronomy, Moses, the leader of the Israelites, was telling them what it looks like to live lives that are faithful to God. He's reminding them that God has saved them from slavery and that God has certain expectations for how they should treat others as they build their own country. And what we find in Deuteronomy is that God cares deeply about the plight of the vulnerable. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, we read the following. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the neighbor residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. So who is vulnerable in this passage? It calls out three groups of people: the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner. And so we're going to see themes of the fatherless or orphans and widows come up over and over again throughout the Bible because of the ways in which they were particularly vulnerable in biblical times. We know that throughout most of human history, orphans and widows struggled to get the food and resources that they needed to survive. Without someone working full-time in the household who could support them, they were in need of support from others in their community. And foreigners are also explicitly called out here. In the New Testament, throughout much of the Old Testament, there's the idea that foreigners are also very vulnerable people who need help. As strangers in a new land, they need support figuring out how to make their way in this new country. How familiar does that sound to some of the people today who need the most support in our country right now? In this passage, we see in Deuteronomy that God deeply cares about those who need support. And he called the Israelites to care about them too. So in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, it says, "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." Now, it's interesting that here in this passage, God says, there will always be poor people in the land. God is acknowledging that he doesn't expect us to solve all of the issues of poverty. That's not what he's actually asking each of us individually to do. Unfortunately, in our broken world where there is a sinful nature that we all wrestle with, there will always be some self-centered people who set up unjust structures that lead to income inequality. And unfortunately, I don't think we're going to be able to completely take that down, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to help those in need. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about the people who need help today, and it doesn't mean that we should minimize the importance of the impact we can have on even one person who we can help today. We don't need to solve all of society's systemic problems in order to have an impact. God is calling us to help one person at a time. And there's something critical about helping those who we have access to, who we see around us in our present context and in our present time. And why does God care so much about the poor? We see one answer for that in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, it says, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." So that's really interesting. God is reminding us in this passage that every single human being that he has created matters equally. And when we ignore the needs of the poor, we are denying their importance in God's eyes. It's that pivotal. The way we treat the poor shows how much we truly respect God, because he is calling us to respect all of the incredible individuals that he has created. And finally, in the Old Testament, we're just going to read one more passage to drive this point home. In the book of Isaiah, we see the prophet Isaiah responding to the fact that many people who claim to be followers of God are just being performative in how they worship God. They show up to worship him, but there's no substance behind it. No true dedication to the principles of love that God is calling them to. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 through 7, it says, God is speaking here. He says, "This is the kind of fast day I'm after, to break the chains of injustice, get rid of exploitation in the workplace, free the oppressed, cancel debts. What I'm interested in seeing you do is sharing your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless poor into your homes, putting clothes on the shivering ill-clad, being available to your own families." God is saying so clearly here that he does not want us to just show up to church and go through the rhythms of worship. Worshiping God, devoting ourselves to God in the true way, is to break the chains of injustice and to set the oppressed free. These are not optional add-ons after we worship. These are our acts of worship that God is calling us to. So now as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and as Jesus comes into the scene, he affirms this emphasis on focusing on the vulnerable, and he also starts to bring out and reinforce the second theme: love requires humility. We must always realize that it could have been us who ended up on the streets. If our lives had turned out differently, if we hadn't gotten the support and the love and the care that we've had from our families and from our communities, it could have been us who ended up as refugees in a foreign country if we hadn't been born where we were born. So we can't view ourselves as in any way better than those around us who are in need. We need to humble ourselves and act like we really believe that those in need are our equals. Jesus calls his followers to this posture of humility. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, we read, "Jesus called the disciples together and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Now, how countercultural is that idea that our God came not to be served, but to serve? How different is the God of Christianity from gods of other religions in that we have a God who wants to be of service to us in our need? And Jesus embodied that humility in his service to all of us, to each and every one of us, as he sacrificed himself for us on the cross. The book of Philippians highlights the humility of Jesus for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus embodied love by embracing humility, the ultimate humility. And he's calling on us to embrace humility as we embody love as well. And that brings us to the third principle that Jesus taught around embodying love. And it's a principle that the early church members embraced as they spread Christianity throughout the land. And that principle is that love demands action. Now, many of us know the story of the Good Samaritan, so I'm actually not going to read it directly. I'm going to paraphrase it in a new way, so hopefully it can sound fresh to you. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, someone comes up to Jesus and asks him, "What must we do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded that there are two things. The first is that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, all of our soul, our mind, and our strength. And the second is that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. But then Jesus gets this follow-up question, "Well, who is my neighbor?" So let me paraphrase the story here, because I want it to resonate with a modern audience in the way that it likely resonated with the people in Jesus' time. So I'm going to reframe it in today's context. One night, there was a Christian nationalist man in a MAGA hat walking through the Tenderloin neighborhood in San Francisco, and he gets mugged. Now, I want to be clear, I don't think mugging is that common in the Tenderloin, thankfully. But I wanted the story to sound close to home, so bear with me. You can be safe in the Tenderloin. But he gets mugged, and he's actually pretty injured. He's knocked unconscious. So he's still lying on the side of the street in the morning, clearly hurt. There's a Catholic priest in the morning who's cutting through the area on his way somewhere, and he sees the man lying on the street. So he crosses over to the other side, and he continues on his way so he doesn't have to walk too closely to the guy. He thinks that maybe he's strung out on drugs or something, because we see a lot of people like that on the streets of San Francisco, unfortunately. Then there's a Protestant pastor who's also cutting through the area. He also sees a man lying on the street, and he crosses to the other side too, so he doesn't have to walk too close to him either, and he continues on his way. So you might be thinking, well, I guess that's kind of reasonable. You know, we see this all the time. He's probably just strung out on drugs. But then there's an undocumented immigrant woman who's walking through the area on her way to work. She sees the man and she stops. She notices that he's bleeding and it looks like he needs help. So she actually keeps like an emergency Band-Aid kit in her purse. She tries to wake him up and then she helps him put a couple of Band-Aids on to places where it looks like he's actively bleeding. Then she helps him up and she walks him down to an urgent care clinic on Market Street. When she gets there, she pulls out $100 in cash, which she was planning to use for groceries that week, and she hands it to the front desk to cover his copay in case he can't afford it. And she even gives the front desk her phone number, and she says, "If his copay ends up being higher, call me, and I'll try to figure out a way to pay whatever else he owes." Then she rushes to work because she's very late at this point. Now, this is very similar to the story that Jesus tells, but just with different characters because it was his time. And at the end of his original story, he asks, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" So the answer is clear. The person who acted as a neighbor was the undocumented immigrant woman, not the Catholic priest and not the Protestant pastor. And I use this example of an undocumented woman because Samaritans were looked down upon in Israel during Jesus' time. The story is originally that there was a Samaritan who gave this time and attention to the person needed help. But Samaritans were seen as less holy and less pure than the people of Israel because they had descended from Israelites, but then their ancestors had mixed with the people in the surrounding areas and had started worshiping other gods. So they weren't seen as being as holy as the Israelites. They weren't seen as deserving the same respect or being of the same status in the same way that Israelites were. Can you imagine an undocumented woman stopping to help someone in a MAGA hat? Because she sees that he needs help, even though she knows he probably looks down on her. That's the picture that Jesus is painting with this story. And that's what Jesus is describing in what it looks like to love our neighbor. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 46, Jesus tells us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He challenges us. He actually says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? How far are we willing to go to embody love? Are we willing to put that into service for others? Well, the earliest Christians in the New Testament were willing to do so. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection, in the book of Acts, we see the following practices from the early church. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, we read, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need." Now that is radical generosity. That is radical love. So why have we lost that emphasis in our churches today? I believe that Christian churches in America have become too focused on enforcing moral rules that they find in the Bible and have lost sight of the emphasis that Jesus has placed on the primary role that Christians should play in helping the poor and the vulnerable. Somehow, the American church has come to believe that we need to be judges of the morality of others rather than symbols of God's love for those in need. 99, we need to get back to Jesus' core message. We have to show those around us that Christianity at its core is about embodying love for others. And this message is repeated over and over again throughout the rest of the New Testament. In the book of James, we see the focus on orphans and widows return. In James 1:27, it says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." That is what the Christian religion should be. That is what God is actually calling us to in terms of how we follow Jesus in our day-to-day lives. So God is clear. These three overarching themes of service are repeated over and over again throughout the entire arc of Scripture. Love centers the vulnerable, love requires humility, and love demands action. Now I want to share one more passage from James before we talk about how to apply these principles in our lives today. James has something to say about that last point, that love demands action. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, it says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." Now, I just want to be clear that some people read this passage and they wonder, is James saying that we need to do good works in order to be saved? But I don't believe that that's what he's saying here. The sacrifice of Jesus saved us, the Bible tells us, and our faith in Jesus allows us to access that salvation. But James is asking, do you really believe in the message of Jesus if you're not acting out what he's asked us to do? If Jesus was so clear that the two most important things we need to do are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're not embodying that message, do you really have faith in Jesus? Are you loving your neighbor? And if not, is your faith real? Because that faith seems dead. It seems that you're saying you believe it, but in your heart, it hasn't made it from your head to your heart, as Pastor Mickey was talking about last week. That's what I think James is saying here. That's what I think James is calling out, is that a lot of people don't have a true faith in Jesus if you're not truly following him, if you're not truly making that effort to do what he said. And Jesus actually says in another verse, "If you love me, you will do what I command." This is the core of what Jesus commanded. So we have to ask ourselves, 99, can we say that we love our neighbors if we're doing nothing to clothe those on the streets or to feed those without food? Can we say that we love our neighbors if our worship of God starts and ends on Sunday morning and doesn't extend to us sacrificing our time or sacrificing our money to help those who are in greater need than we are? Now, you may be feeling thoroughly guilt-tripped by this point. So you may be saying, okay, Yasuda, we get it. You want us to go volunteer every second of our free time and donate every dollar that isn't going to rent and groceries. But that's just not realistic. If that's what God expects from us, then he's asking for too much. I promise you, my goal here isn't to guilt-trip you. I'm trying to call you to a deeper commitment to God, a deeper commitment to what it looks like to actually follow Jesus. And what's so special about the idea that we worship a personal God is that God has a personal calling for each one of us. He isn't calling all of us to serve him in the exact same way. So what I'm encouraging you to do as you walk out of here today is to listen to God, to see how he may be personally calling you to serve others. I'm encouraging you to pray and ask God for guidance on what that should look like in your life and in your period of life. Now, there was a period for myself where I wondered whether the highest calling for any Christian might be to work for a nonprofit full-time or in full-time ministry, because that would be the most direct way that we could spend all of our time helping to improve the lives of others in a tangible and measurable way. However, I was reminded while I was reading through the stories of the Bible that most of the early followers of God had regular vocations. Most of them were shepherds and farmers. Abraham wasn't a professional activist. He was a shepherd. Isaac wasn't a full-time missionary. He was a farmer. And Joseph in the Old Testament was a government administrator who used his organizational skills to improve people's lives. Even Jesus worked as a carpenter for a number of years before he transitioned to full-time ministry. God has given you certain skills, and he may want you to keep using your skills exactly in the jobs you're in today. But God is calling you to be open to how you can use your skills to embody your love for your neighbor by serving them in some way. So there's a helpful framework I've heard for how we can serve others that breaks it into three areas: time, talent, and treasure. We can use our time to simply volunteer in areas where people need help, and all that's needed is some manual labor. This could involve volunteering at a food pantry or with an organization like Habitat for Humanity that builds homes that are affordable for people in need. Or we could use the unique talents that God has given us to help people in more targeted ways. For example, maybe you can use your academic skills to tutor low-income children. Maybe you can use legal skills to provide free legal advice to the underrepresented in the city. Maybe you're a physical trainer, and you can use your physical training skills to lead free exercises for at-risk teenagers in low-income communities. Maybe you're a writer or an editor, and you can help nonprofits, churches, or underfunded schools tell their story more clearly on their websites and through grant applications. Maybe you work in tech or graphic design, and you can help a nonprofit build or improve their website. Or maybe your skills are best used working for a nonprofit full-time or in working in full-time ministry. And I know there are several people here who dedicate their time to that work, and I want to be clear that that is a very honorable calling if that's what God's called you to do. But whatever your skills may be, God is calling you to use them for others in some way. And finally, God may be calling you to use your treasure, your hard-earned money, to give back to helping others. That might mean researching a few charities and finding one to start contributing to with a regular monthly donation to give them some stability in their operational expenses. It might even mean donating to 99 Church to regularly support the work that this church is doing. But the critical component is that you spend some time praying and asking God where he wants you to invest the treasure that he has entrusted to you. And I just want to say that, yes, sometimes the money you donate to charities doesn't get used exactly in the ways you wanted it to. But that's not a reason to not give at all, to be hesitant to giving. That's a reason to do a little extra research, to find charities that are transparent with how they're spending their money and to provide clarity where the money is going. The answer is never to give up and do nothing. The answer is to do a little bit more work to figure out which charities you believe in the most and that you can support with full confidence. Now, going back to that first point, as we think about giving our time, the leadership team here at 99 has decided that this year, as a church community, we're going to try to make a concerted effort to volunteer together. A few months ago in October, we had the opportunity to volunteer at a community farm that provides fresh produce to those in need in a food desert in the Bayview. And we had 18 people show up, including a lot of people in the room today, and gave their Saturday morning to help those in need. And we're going to make this a regular volunteer opportunity this year. So if we can put up the next slide. As mentioned during the announcements, every fourth Saturday now this year from 10:30 to 12:30 in the morning, we're going to take a group back to Florence Fain Community Farm, and we're going to pull weeds, as Diana mentioned, and we might even pick some vegetables as a small part that we can play in feeding the hungry. But if that isn't your thing, that's okay. Not everybody has to come to Florence Fain every month. If there are other volunteer opportunities that you're passionate about, and if you want to invite the rest of the church community to join you in it, then please come talk to me about it. One of my goals in my role is to figure out ways to help everyone in the church find some sort of volunteer opportunities that fit your interests and fit what you want to do. So I'm happy to brainstorm with you and even see if we can get a group out to try a range of different service activities. Wherever there's a need in the community and interest among our church members, we're happy to gather a group together to help serve. Finally, I'll close with one more passage in which Jesus emphasizes that service is not an optional part of following him. It's at the very core of what he calls us to do. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, we see Jesus say this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" So 99, let's go out and feed Jesus. Let's go out and clothe Jesus. Let's embody love by not just wishing the best for our neighbors, but by actually going out of our way to serve them. So we're going to transition into one last song of worship and a period of reflection. And after I pray, I invite you to either stand and sing along or just sit and reflect in whatever way is most comfortable for you. But I'll go ahead and pray for us first. Dear God, we just thank you for the example you've set for us, the example of really loving the vulnerable, centering the vulnerable, God, of showing your own humility, of taking off all of the power that you had to keep yourself above us, but coming down to our level, God, and showing us that that's something we should do for others, God. We thank you for taking action in your love. We just pray that as we feel conviction in our hearts today, God, that will translate into a deeper relationship with you. We pray for everyone listening to this, God, that you might guide them in what it means in their lives and what you're calling them to uniquely do to use the skills you've given them to serve you. And God, through this, we pray that we can showcase your love to those around us, that we can show them that the message of Jesus is beautiful, God, that it's a message of loving others, of serving others, of being selfless, of giving back. We just pray, God, that this would be something that we reflect on throughout this week, and that would help us to grow closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.